You're listening to the Weekly Sermon Podcast from Trinity Church Denver. To find out more about Trinity, visit our website, trinitychurchdenver.org.
We'll begin by saying it's Mother's Day. So call your mother, one. And two, every single one of you in this room had a mother. And that's a pretty marvelous thing, a pretty remarkable gift. To have and to enjoy the gifts that come from having mothers, imperfect as they may have been or as glorious as they were. This is in and of itself a gift. Now, the other thing that's true is a remarkable percentage of you in this room are mothers, which is a glorious calling. A glorious calling to raise up eternal souls that will know and love and worship and bear the image of God forever and ever and ever. This is foundational, according to the book of Genesis, to our vocation as human beings, to raise up other human beings who bear the image of God faithfully, to know him and love him forever and ever and ever. And so, mothers, today we honor you. We give thanks to God for the mothers that we've had, and we give thanks to God for the mothers that are in this room. Your charge, your calling, your vocation is a high one, a glorious one. And so may you know and feel the weight of that calling, the joy that there is a God who is gracious, who is in you and through you pursuing that calling for your children, and may you be loved and sung about in your home. Today we are starting a four-week series that's going to take up all four parts of Scripture. We're going to take the Pentateuch this week. Next week we're going to turn to the prophets. The week after that we're going to look at the Gospels, and the week after that we're going to look at kind of an eschatological vision from the whole of Scripture as to what is justice, how we are to understand it and to think about it. This is a very different thing than we normally do as a church. Normally, we're just working through books of the Bible. And so we've been going through Romans for the last few months. After this series is over, as is our custom, we spend every summer in Proverbs. And so we'll go back to Proverbs before returning to Romans in the fall. Now, I tell all of you this because this is what's called, if you're not from church world, a topical series, which means you take a topic and you try to address how do the scriptures speak to that topic. And I tell you that because topical series are really hard for me to like. And so we're going to spend the first part of this particular topical series today in an exercise that's primarily aimed at myself, which is justifying for you why we're going to do a topical series. So there's going to be a lengthy introduction today before we get into the text from Leviticus and take a peek at what's going on in Deuteronomy. But I also ask that you would pray for me and pray for us as a church. My hope is that this would set for us some key foundations. We're going to talk about in a minute why the concept of justice is not a secondary issue, it's not a tertiary issue, it's a foundational issue. So that when you mess with justice, as our culture is, you're not just fiddling around with some secondary issue out here. You're actually talking about the cross. You're talking about the nature and the character of God. You're talking about the law of God. You're talking about listening to all that God has said and all that God commands of us. So what we're going to be talking about for the next 4 weeks is foundational, important, and really hard for me to do it this way. So feel sorry for me. So that's basically me padding the score in case today is a bad sermon. So let's pray, and we'll look at this text. So Father, I pray today that you would keep us from a mere sociological conversation. You keep us from a mere philosophical conversation. God, what we need more than anything is to commune with you and to be instructed by you. We don't merely need bigger ideas. We don't merely need to kind of be energized for some great cause or some great purpose more than anything. And this is humbling to confess. We need to be with you and to learn from you. We need to quiet the myriad of other voices, many of them secular voices, many of them voices that don't love you, that don't put any value in what you say. We need those voices, the volume on those voices to be turned down. And God, your word to stand forth as pure and holy and beautiful and good and renewing, to be borne up by the Spirit, that we would believe those words and find those words precious, beautiful, and good. So God, I pray that you would help us not to just think hard thoughts, to not simply be clever decipherers or discerners of culture. God, help us to be saints. Help us to be children. Help us to be those who know and love our God and listen to him and learn from him and whose utter allegiance is given to him and to him alone. In your name we pray, amen. On May 25th of last year, George Floyd was killed while in police custody. The officers involved were initially suspended and then fired. And on the 26th of May, the officers involved were arrested and charged with murder. Protests spread throughout the country, and some of those protests erupted in violent riots, beginning in Minneapolis, where George Floyd's death occurred. This happened as a social media video went viral, and everyone saw it, and what you saw was horrific and demanded a response, an emotional response. And that emotional response came out nationwide, city after city after city after city, including our own city. Quickly, over the coming weeks, massive multinational corporations and small independent coffee shops, and even trainings that infiltrated churches and were taken up by churches began to take up the call for justice. And it began to do so in a way that was contrary to the way most people and the way most societies had discussed justice for the vast majority of our history. We had NBA players and Major League Baseball players with the words justice in place of the name on the back of their jerseys. We had whole massive corporations take up the cause of rallying around what was hailed as social justice, what was hailed as equality and equity. This became the ethos and the aesthetic of the entire culture. A constant and loud demand that you must affirm, you must begin to shout, justice, justice, justice. Quickly following suit, churches from across the spectrum, all over the map, began hosting events and trainings and postings on social media that utilized, again, this secular vision of justice, this secular rallying around the nature of justice and what justice should be and what equity was. There was this universal, and it remains today, this call for justice. Now, as Christians sitting in this room who love the Bible, who love the scriptures that speak all the time about justice, shouldn't this be cause to celebrate? I mean, after all, the whole culture, Google, Coca-Cola, Disney, the NBA, Major League Baseball are finally using the words that the Bible uses over and over and over again, calling for and demanding what seems to be what the Bible demands on every single page. And I want to hold out to you that this is a glorious thing that the Bible holds out to us. But that we find ourselves in the midst of a world that has taken up words that the Bible uses, a vision that the Bible adopts, a hope that the prophets promise, a reality that Jesus himself embodied, and a vision of the end that the Bible points us to, and has redefined all of the terms in such a way that the actual biblical vision of the world, the biblical vision of justice, a biblical vision of where God is taking history and what is right and true and beautiful and good has been largely subverted, has been flipped upside down. Such that what many hail as justice is truly unjust. What many hail as good is actually evil. What many call and demand from us and demand from our culture is actually deeply, deeply troubling and difficult. Our culture, in resistance to the rule of God, the existence of God, the authority of God, has taken up for itself a definition of justice that has no objective standard rooted in the character and the nature of God himself. It's taken up a vision of rightness or goodness or a vision of what is righteous or how the law should be played out in the world and has rejected the law of God and made its own. And for far too many of us, we've just followed suit. Understandably so, is like, who wants to be against justice? Who wants to be against mercy? Who wants to be against social justice? And so we're going to take the next 4 weeks to examine the biblical idea of justice. My hope is that you would not see merely kind of a foundational lens through which we can engage the social or political issues of our day, but that this understanding of justice would shape everything about our lives. It would determine for us and shape for us how we raise our children, how we differentiate and kind of figure out what's going on, and how to raise our kids when they wrong one another. That would help us as we think about how we're to relate to our neighbors, or how we're to relate to the poor, how we're to think about racial systems in our nation, both in the past and in the present. That it would shape how we think about the biggest issues in the world and how we think about the smallest issues in the world. And yet, here's the thing. This all sounds way more exciting than the biblical concept of justice actually is. Like, one of the things I've found over the last few weeks as I've been preparing these sermons is biblical justice is profoundly boring, infuriatingly boring. Like, it's the most plain and normal and everyday concepts in the world. It's what kids know early on in their life before they ever have to be told about the notion of fairness or what is just or unjust or what is right and wrong. And in a day and age that is calling for demanding cultural revolutions and the upturning of all of society and the overthrow of systems and the toppling down of things that we've known, in the midst of all of that, the Bible doesn't come and offer more shouting just on the other side, which is largely what a lot of the cultural dialogue has been. Instead, it comes with a still, small, non-anxious voice. Just saying again and again and again, I am the Lord your God, so live this way. I am the Lord your God, so don't show partiality. I am the Lord your God, don't steal. I am the Lord your God, don't slander people. I am the Lord your God. I'm over and over and over again speaking a small, quiet voice. I'm in the face of cultural shouting. So in some ways, as we begin this series, we come not to kind of say a bunch of controversial things, but to simply say something easy and clear and profound. But it's a thing that doesn't shout. It doesn't scream. It's not revolutionary. It's basic and core, and a thing that should shape and give life to the Christian community. And I pray to our community as we seek to live out our lives together and to worship together and to eat together and to raise our kids together and sing together and to pray together. Simple and clear and grounded and rooted in who God is. Two things kind of gave rise to saying, hey, this is something we should do in light of the larger cultural narratives that are happening in our day. Two concerns, I guess, that I'm praying that by coming back to a biblically grounded understanding of justice, actually from the text, two things that would be confronted about our day. There is in our day a kind of God-belittling guilt that reduces what the Bible calls blessings and gifts and kindnesses, reduces those things to things to feel shame over or guilt over or to apologize for. I even saw it this morning as there's this weird trend that happens every single Mother's Day that here's a thing called a mother. I don't know if they are, but you can look it up later if you don't know what a mother is. But a thing that the Bible calls an unequivocal good, a gift, a blessing, a vocation that is an unequivocal glory. It is a glory to be a mother. It isn't, you don't have to apologize that. You don't have to kind of diminish that. In fact, we have a day in our culture, I think it's a good day, a day set aside for us to say, hey, we're going to honor moms. We're going to give thanks for moms. And so we as a church want to give thanks to God for moms and honor mothers. And yet there's this weird thing, like in the kind of the Christian culture that says, make sure you don't honor moms too much. Don't celebrate them too much. It might make someone feel bad. Like this is not how the Bible talks about blessings. Glory in the things that God has given you. Don't take pride. Pride and glory are two different things, by the way. Pride is, this is mine, I did it. The other is, look what God has done for me. And yet there's this temptation in our culture to take the gifts of God, to take things like wealth, to take things like children, to take things like your upbringing, to take things that are unequivocal goods in Scripture, and to see them as things that should be diminished, to see them as things that you should feel guilty for, to see them as things that you should be ashamed of. That's wicked. It's evil. And it's evil because it belittles God, the God who has given us these gifts. The second concern, and it's connected to this first one, is that when you begin to buy into these socially constructed, kind of godless understandings of the nature of justice, I hit up on this earlier, you're not talking about secondary issues. You're talking about central issues. To speak of justice is to speak of the cross. The cross is the great central biblical example of the justice of God and the mercy of God. But what we see in the cross is where justice and mercy meet. Here's just kind of a giveaway for the next 4 weeks. That's gonna be the punchline every week. The cross as the central, glorious example of the mercy of God and the justice of God coming together on behalf of God's people. And so when you begin to define justice in sub-biblical ways, when you begin to reshape even, as we're gonna talk about in a minute, the context in which justice is to be understood or it's to be talked about, when you simply take a word that you find in the Bible and then you redefine it in ways that have been informed more by secularism than they have by the whole testimony of Scripture, you're not just talking about kind of tertiary issues sitting out here on a branch somewhere. You're actually talking about the very center of who God is and what God is up to in the world. It has been disheartening to me to watch as church after church after church under pressure simply follow the route of least resistance and champion justice without doing any work to define it, to root it and to ground it in what the Bible actually teaches, to tie it, to tether it to the law of God itself. And the reason why that's disheartening, the reason why that's concerning for me, for us as a church body, is to do so is to undermine the central tenets of the gospel itself. And all this is our lifeblood. To know, to be gripped again and again and again by the story of God's justice and the magnitude of his mercy that meets us in the cross. And to transform and to diminish the nature of God's justice is to undermine the cross. It's to attack the center of our faith. So, what are we gonna do? Well, we're gonna look at Leviticus. As we look at Leviticus, I wanna set out for you how the Bible discusses and shapes our call to do justice and to love mercy. After we do that today, I wanna actually hold out to you some implications from this definition of justice that are, well, they would be considered heretical in our day. To hold these things out is to fly in the face of every impulse of our culture. And then we're gonna come and end at the center of this text, which is where we're gonna begin. which is the cross. So, if you'll look with me at starting in verse 9, we're going to go through verse 18. It's already been read, but we're going to walk through it step by step. I'm going to point out a handful of things in this text to you. But the very first thing I want to point out to you is that there is at this statement that permeates the whole of the text, and then there's a statement that grounds the text at the very end. First, see the statement that happens over and over and over again. I am the Lord your God. Verse 12, I am the Lord. Verse 14, I am the Lord. Verse 16, I am the Lord. Verse 18, I am the Lord. The ground of any understanding of justice and mercy is not other human beings. It's first and foremost the centrality of God. The argument that he gives in the first paragraph for why you don't reap to the edge of your fields, but you leave the edge of your fields so that those who are poor, those who are in need, can come and do the work of reaping the edges of your fields on their own, is not look and feel pity or look and feel empathy. Those might be marvelous things, but the ground of this text, the ground by which God says you must do this thing, you must live this way, you must conduct your business this way, is not your neighbor or how you feel about your neighbor. It is the godness of God. One of the things that we have to get in front of us if we're to understand over the next 4 weeks the concept of justice is the idea that the right framework changes everything. It redefines everything. And so I tried to make a cheesecake a few years ago. And as I went to try to make a cheesecake, we didn't have a perfectly sized round pan. We just had a flat, I don't even know what they're called, but baking thing. Baking pan. Is it a pan? Sorry, I'm stepping into ground I don't even know, which is going to be illustrated quite well. And it was roughly the same size as the round pan that the recipe called for, but you know, whatever. And so you put the materials for the cake into the pan, this rectangular pan, and lo and behold, when you cook it, and after you make it, let's just say that what's called for in a cheesecake, a round cheesecake of a certain height and a certain volume, if you get that wrong, you don't end up with just like a bigger rectangular cheesecake. You get something completely different. You get a hard, thin, disgusting thing, which was sad for me as a man who loves cheesecake and was hoping that I could prove to myself I know how to make cheesecake. But cheesecake actually, the context matters. You can put the same exact ingredients, but if you frame it wrong, you're not going to get the right thing. And a lot of what's happening in our current day's discussions and cries for social justice is it's not put in the right pan. It's cooked in the right thing. It's actually been ripped out of that pan and just kind of thrown on the table. And what you get on the table is a completely different context, a completely different thing. And so what we need to understand, what's the pan that this vision of justice is actually placed in? And I want to point out those two things to you. The first is that there is a God, and a God who gives commands, and this God is there, and because this God is there, he gives his law, and his law serves as a universal standard for how the world should be evaluated or measured or judged. In other words, judgment is not on the basis of comparison between human beings. It's not on the basis of comparison between this group versus this group. It is solely and completely on the basis of, I am the Lord your God. Because there is a God and a God who has spoken, we have standards, and those standards are the basis of judgment. And judgment, by the way, is the way we bring about or pursue justice. That's the goal of judgments. It is deciding between what is right and wrong, between what is good and evil. And anytime judgments are being issued or made, there always has to be a standard. And our day and age is scrambling to find a standard, desperate to find a standard. And oftentimes, unspoken, the standard becomes one of envy, one of comparison, one of drawing distinctions and trying to evaluate based on disparities. What the Bible calls and establishes, all of its exposition and announcements and calls for justice, is always on the basis of God and his word and his law. That is the standard. What God has said. That is the standard. It's not how you feel. It's not how other people feel. It's not what you think or what other people think. It's not the collective wisdom of humanity. We believe and confess as Christians that there is a God. This God has spoken and given commands and told us how we're to live in the world. He's told us what is right and good and beautiful. He's told us what is wise and foolish. And judgments are to be issued based on that law and that law alone. And so as Moses explains the law of God to God's people, as God is speaking here in these verses, he grounds their call to love their neighbor and to pursue justice on his own godhood, on his own authority as the Lord their God. The second thing I want to point out to you, and this is something that's often overlooked. Jesus, when he's asked, "Hey, what's the can you tell me the two greatest commandments?" It was a common question in Jesus' day. It was an attempt to go to rabbis and say, "Hey, summarize the entire law for me." He says, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself." I don't know about you. I've been taught in the past that what that means is don't worry about the law of God. All of that stuff in the Old Testament, just jettison it. At the end of the day, we just want to be people who love God, which translates usually to mean feel really strong feelings about God and love our neighbor, which generally means feel really strong feelings and act accordingly for your neighbor. That's not what we're supposed to do with that. What he's saying is, now the whole point of the first half of the law is love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the whole point of the second tablet of the law, or the last six commandments of the law, is love your neighbor as yourself. In other words, you go out into the world, and if we were to do a poll, say, hey, how many of you are for loving your neighbors? We'd probably get like 99.9% approval rating, right? I mean, there's the handful of people out there that would be, what are you talking about, really? Like, that's suspect. Sounds Marxist. So you would step into the world and say, hey, love your neighbors. You get universal approval. Everybody's on board. Everybody wants to love our neighbor. Who's against loving your neighbor? Of course you want to love your neighbor. But the moment you begin to define how to love your neighbor, everything's going to split apart. You're going to get all kinds of divisions. But when Jesus said, love your neighbor, he wasn't just saying like, hey, go do that however you see fit, or go do it however society sees fit. He said like, the point of obedience to the law is love for neighbor. In other words, the way you love your neighbor is by listening to and submitting to and obeying the law of God. And so this whole text, this whole section of scripture aims at this command at the very end. It's actually what Jesus is quoting in the Gospels, verse 18. Shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. In other words, how do you love your neighbor? Do what the law commands. Do what these verses command. And so the cake pan that all conversations about justice belong in is first, the godness of God, and two, justice is one of the means by which we pursue obedience to God's command to love our neighbor. In fact, and it's really important to get that order correct. Loving your neighbor is not a subset of justice. Justice is a subset of loving your neighbor. And justice has to be defined by God. So let's look at the main points that he draws out after kind of laying out. So what's the fruit of obedience to God's commands or loving our neighbor? First paragraph talks about if you have a field, a farm, you shouldn't reap to the edge of that field. You shouldn't make sure all of the vineyards are stripped completely clean of all the grapes. You should leave some on the edges of your field. You should leave some grapes on the vine. And the reason why this is so significant is in a largely agricultural society, in an agricultural society where people, particularly the poor, are working every day to get food to eat for their daily bread. Your job was to not maximize your profits, not push everything into the corner, but to live in such a way and use your resources in such a way that the poor could work for, therefore fulfilling part of their jobs as image bearers of God to do work, to partake of the fruit of this world. And they could go and they could pick up the edges of your fields. They could pull the rest of the grapes down and have food to feed their family and potentially have even extra that they could turn around and sell to become the basis by which they could begin to build wealth. In other words, the first command in how you love your neighbor and how you pursue justice is you don't be stingy. Don't be greedy. Wield the power that God's given you. Wield the wealth that God's given you. Yes, to supply for your family. Yes, to enjoy the good gifts of God and to provide opportunities and means for which those who don't have what you have can work to earn a living so that they can work to eat, so they can provide for their families. So the first call, it's not that sexy. It's just don't be stingy, be generous. Use your wealth for more than your own good. Okay? Great. Number two, you shall not steal. How do you love your neighbor? You can start by not taking their stuff. Don't break into your neighbor's house and take his stereo. People don't really steal stereos anymore. Take their TV because they have a cool TV. How do you love your neighbor? How do you pursue justice? Don't take from people. And don't deal falsely with them. Don't lie to them or about them. Don't swear in the name of God to do something that you don't do. Keep your word. Don't steal from people and don't lie. It's interesting here, this text pulls together stealing and lying. It's dealing deceitfully with your neighbor. Taking their things or lying to them. Third, don't oppress your neighbor or rob him. What was common in that day is if you were wealthy, you would hire day laborers to come and work your fields. And then because you were wealthy and you were wicked, rather than paying them their wage at the end of the day, which oftentimes they were dependent on and their families were dependent on to have something to eat that night, you would withhold their wage. You'd come up with some reason, some excuse for why you didn't have to pay them. Either they didn't do a good job, they didn't do the job that you had said that they should do, or you just didn't like what they did. You'd come up with some excuse, and because they were poor, and because you were rich, and because you could bribe the judge or bribe whoever a complaint might come to, and because, frankly, they didn't have to have time for a whole drawn-out legal process, you could just keep from them the wage that you had agreed upon when the day began. God says, don't do that. Don't treat them unjustly. Don't say, hey, at 9 o'clock in the morning, hey, you're gonna work this field all day for $10. And at the end of the day, go like, you know what? I think the job you did was only worth $5. It's not loving your neighbor. It's not behaving with justice. And then here, you should not curse the deaf or put a stumbling block before the blind. Traditionally, the church has interpreted this to mean like you shouldn't take advantage of people based on based on particular difficulties that they have, whether that's they can't see or they can't hear, or maybe they can't understand. You shouldn't draw up kind of contracts and agreements that seek to somehow undermine or dishonestly treat people that you're establishing a contract with because they don't understand what's happening to them. And we recently refinanced our house, and one of the more sobering parts of that whole process is the document that tells you if you actually take the full time to pay out your mortgage, what you'll actually be paying for your house. That's a terrible thing to see. But it's honest, right? This is one of the things that justice requires. A clear communication of what's happening. If they tell you they're selling you your house for $400,000 and you take out a loan and you don't actually know that, hey, if I take 30 years to pay this off, I'm actually paying like $800,000. Well, like the Bible calls us to, what does it mean to love your neighbor? Like, be upfront, be clear, communicate. Don't take advantage of people when they don't know what's happening or they're simply inundated with 6,000 pieces of paper. Next. Don't be partial. Be fair. So look, and this is important. I've heard actually preached from pulpits. God shows partiality to the poor. He explicitly forbids partiality to the poor. Like, all over the place. So you shall do no injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great. But in righteousness, you judge your neighbor. In other words, you don't evaluate what is just or unjust based on the economic position of the person being evaluated. Justice is established because I am the Lord. It's completely evaluated on the basis of what God has said, what is righteous or unrighteous, what is good or what is evil. Justice is not to be bent towards those who have greater needs. Justice is not to be bent towards those who have more wealth and power. It is to rest completely on and solely on the standards that God has established. So how do you love your neighbor? Don't be stingy. Don't lie or steal or cheat your neighbor. Pay people what you owe them. Don't cheat them out of their agreed upon wages. And don't intentionally trick people, particularly blind people. That's really mean. So don't be partial to the poor or to the rich. Like, evaluate the world on the basis of God's law. Last, work for the good of your brother or your neighbor. This last paragraph that ends with this exhortation to love your neighbor as yourself is this command not to take up kind of offense at your neighbor and hate your neighbor. Oftentimes, this, and I think it's why it's at the end here, it's actually linked to the 10th command, to not be envious of your neighbor, to not want to take from them the blessings that God has bestowed on them, not to be jealous and driven by their destruction, but rather to reason with them, to care for them, to pursue actively their good, their objective good. So what is justice and mercy as established by the law of God? I mean, this doesn't look revolutionary to me, does it? It's profoundly and gloriously simple. It's grounded in the fact that there is a God who is, who has spoken and defined how the world should be. Commands you not to be stingy and greedy and to use all of your wealth for yourself, but to use your wealth to make ways for others. Commands you not to lie or steal or cheat your neighbor. Tells you to pay people what you owe them, not to hold back their wages. It commands that we not show partiality to the poor or to the wealthy. And it demands that we seek the good of our neighbor. We pursue not their destruction, holding against them a kind of vindictive hatred, but that we reason with them, we speak to them, we pursue, actively pursue and desire their flourishing and their good. This is the justice and the mercy of God. I told you it was going to be boring. I told you it was going to be really, really simple. I want to talk about some implications of this and then we'll be done. Things you need to know about the nature of God's justice. One of the things that you'll find again and again in the scriptures is that it reinforces certain hierarchies while tearing other ones down. This is heresy in our day. What's defined as justice in our day is tearing down all hierarchies. Destroy the patriarchy, destroy all hierarchies that might be, such that all people might individually live and have what they want. But the Bible actually reinforces or establishes hierarchies. I think immediately of the one in marriage as a husband called to be Lord and to rule over his own household. There's no escaping that. That's just established by Scripture. The hierarchies of the fact that righteousness and wisdom are going to produce increasing wealth, increasing power, increasing ways of ruling and given responsibility in the world. These are hierarchies that the Scripture doesn't apologize for. It actually reinforces in the ways that establish justice. Two, the Bible's vision of justice actually creates disparate outcomes. We live in a day and an age in which what's actively taught is that disparities, any disparities, are sure evidence of prejudice, are sure evidence of injustice. The Bible holds out a vision of the world in which there will always be disparities. Disparities of wealth, disparities of people who are just interested in certain things or good at certain things. I mean, we've been raised in a day and age where we were taught over and over and over again as kids, like, you can be whatever you want. And now when we can't, which I've just now recently given up the hope of playing for the Broncos, but like, we're confronted with those realities and we say, there must be an injustice here. No, maybe you're just not good enough an athlete, Brian, to play for the Broncos. Like, this is the world we live in. And frankly, it's good. It is so good that you and I are different. Trust me. If this room were filled with people that were just like me and had all the skills that I have and all of the weaknesses, pronounced weaknesses, that I have, nothing would get built in this world. Like, an electrical outlet that goes out is just out. Like, we're done. God has designed the world so that there are disparities. There will always be disparities. And that's okay. That's not injustice. In fact, the way of God's justice actually is designed to produce those disparities. Now, those disparities can be artificially imposed on a society through unjust laws, as took place in during chattel slavery in the South in our country, or even Jim Crow laws as recently as the 1950s. But disparities in and of themselves are not indicators, they're not proof of injustice. Third, the Bible's vision of justice prioritizes facts over feelings. It doesn't mean your feelings don't matter. It just means that what's objectively true is how you evaluate what is just and unjust. Justice doesn't answer to the loudest voice. Justice doesn't answer to the one with the strongest emotions. Justice is designed by God, commanded by God, to respond to what is true, and to only what is true. The Bible's vision of justice robustly endorses ordinate loves. Here's what I mean by that. In fact, Augustine famously described the whole process of sanctification as the reordering of our love. So we love what we're supposed to love most, love what we're supposed to love least, and the consequent hatreds that should attend those things. There are things that you should hate in the world. Now, here's what's happened in our day is you have a phone, and it's a smartphone. And that smartphone gives you access to everything happening in the world all the time, right? And it demands of you that you feel everything about what's happening 5,000 miles from here that you do in terms of what's happening in your own home. But the Bible actually, vision of justice orders the world such that you really should be most concerned with, most pursuant of the good of your children and your wife and those in your household. You should be really concerned about what's happening next door at your neighbor's house and how they're doing, how their life is going. And it should work out from there. The Bible doesn't say that's hard-heartedness. It doesn't say it's cold-heartedness because you're not weeping and broken over everything that's happening in China right now. It says, no, like your love should be ordinate. They should be ordered. Doesn't mean you don't care about what's happening elsewhere. It just means that your primary concerns begin with your own household, begin with the community of faith, the community that God has called us to, and then it works out from there. We should be more concerned about politics in our city, social issues in our city, poverty in our city, jobs in our city, than we are about other places in the world. And the Bible doesn't say that's hard-hearted. It doesn't say that's unjust. It's actually a part of God's design as we pursue what is just, as we pursue the vision of justice laid out for the Bible. Two more points of application. The Bible's vision of justice is extremely careful to emphasize due process and the protection of the accused. That's not just like an Americanism. It's not just something that we came up with. And that's why this whole part in Leviticus bakes into the whole cake impartiality. It's why the text in like Deuteronomy and Exodus actually requires multiple witnesses to a crime. It's because God is deeply concerned about the vulnerability of the accused when an accusation arises. This is heresy in our culture. But it is a part of the way that God's justice works. And guess what? It infuriatingly slows everything down. It just does. And in a sinful world, it forces justice to be slow. And this doesn't simply, I want to say this, it doesn't simply to apply to courts of law. Man, in our day and age, man, Christians are far too quick to make sweeping judgments on social media concerning things they know almost nothing about. Do not do that. It is unjust. You may be committing slander. And maybe it was just a tweet or a post on Facebook. God hates it. God has baked into the pursuit of justice slowness, care, a process, multiple witnesses. That is a part of, it is an integral part, a non-negotiable part of the nature of God's justice. And then last, the Bible's vision of justice mandates, it requires judgments. Judgments that result in penalties. Judgments that result in consequences. Judgments that oftentimes result in pain. And the judgments laid out in Scripture are everything from poverty and slavery to death and hell itself. These are established in Scripture as penalties, established by God's law and ways of restraining, of punishing, of destroying evil. When we get to the last week, where we're going in 4 weeks, one of the things that we're gonna see is as God establishes his justice in the world, such that it is flooded with his mercy, his righteousness, his goodness, an integral part of that is the judgment of God. A non-negotiable part of it is hell. Hell is not just a bygone kind of old ancient doctrine that crazy people believed. It's actually held out in Scripture as one of the ways God will flood the earth with his goodness. It's by eradicating and judging evil forever. This is the nature of God's justice. I'm going to pull us back now as we end to the first point. This repeated phrase, I am the Lord your God. The word Lord is not simply a title. It is everywhere it's translated in the Old Testament. It is a translation of the covenant name of God. In other words, whenever you hear God calling himself our Lord, you're not hearing an impersonal force or principle called justice. You're speaking to one who calls himself, and speaking of one, and hearing from one who calls himself our Father. You are hearing from one who is firmly and covenantally bound to pursuing our good. He is one who loves us and sings over us to do us good. We live in a system that is imperfect and broken and straining for justice. And so you go and you stand before a judge, and if he knows you and loves you, he's actually required by law to withdraw himself from the case and to recuse himself so that someone who doesn't know you and doesn't love you can make judgments about what is just in your case. But what a marvel. that we stand before the judge of all the earth and he loves us. We stand before the judge of all the earth who will always and only do what is just. And he himself has bound himself to our good. And yet he's impartial. How can this be? How can he both obey his own command to be impartial and be a God who is demonstrably not? He loves us. He's for us. The answer is the cross. In the cross, he objectively and impartially judges sin. He condemns it absolutely. All rebellion against his standards, all rebellion against his authority is condemned at the cross of Christ. And he purchases and acquits those who, believing in Jesus, stand before him as his own. Oh, that you would behold the justice and the mercy of God. That we'd be a people who love what is just, who love what is merciful, who live in this world before our God, trusting him, treasuring him, and embodying in our call, our own call to love our neighbors. Let's pray.